This last week, I had a very interesting discussion with Eric Judson. He came and spoke at the Shindig for a few moments. He's a friend of mine from Colorado. And he actually is moving forward very rapidly and efficiently with going to Burma. And the missionist aboard that he's associated with has actually asked him to take a series of courses in biblical studies. I had a very interesting conversation with him this last week, and it was rather enlightening. He's actually went to pretty much mega churches most of his life, so I'm not here to slam on mega churches, but I want to just use that point to accentuate something. And he actually goes to Flatirons, which Brian brought that up a few weeks ago. And what's interesting is he has been totally amazed at the amount of doctrine that he hasn't known and he hasn't learned in his life. And I told him, I said, well, to be honest with you, you've been in a church culture that speaks topically. You've been in a church culture that basically ministers to people's felt needs and takes principles from the Bible. And there's obviously, I believe there's a place to do that. I believe every preacher in some form or fashion does that. I said, but as far as learning doctrine and going verse by verse, that hasn't been something that you've typically done. And I thought that was very interesting. He said, I never knew that the gospel was in Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Of course, God says in Galatians chapter 3 that God was preaching the gospel to him there, because out of the loins of Abraham would come Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, Judah. Then you have the line of the tribe of Judah coming, born of a virgin, dying on the cross for us. And I just thought it was interesting, someone who's really only heard topical preaching. Somebody, and when we say topical preaching, what we really mean is taking a subject, usually it's dealing with the needs of man, and then taking Bible principles from here and there and just kind of applying them with a lot of illustrations and stories. In World Magazine, John MacArthur had an interview, and he was asked, there's a set of questions that he was asked. One of the questions is, are you, John MacArthur, are you unusual? And he answers the question. Here's how he answers the question. He said, I understand I'm a bit of an anomaly. He quotes from Homespun Gospel, the triumph of sentimentality in contemporary American evangelicalism. It's probably not a bestseller. And he said, it's a very thoughtful book that talks about the preaching of Bill Hybels, Joel Osteen, and Max Licato. Just comparing the three, not necessarily slamming, especially Max Licato. It analyzes the sentimentalism in preaching that's very popular. It's extraordinarily popular. He said, many megachurches feature a sanctified TED Talk. He said, I come across as more explicit, more coarse in some ways than the sentimentalists. He said, I'm just trying to take the word and explain it one verse at a time. There was a golden age of preaching that emphasized, and here's what he says here, biblical truth through biblical text. And he's going to go through really, really how we've gotten to where we've arrived. He says, there was a golden age that emphasized biblical truth through biblical text. That makes the tone of the text the tone of the sermon. I thought it was interesting he said that, because you hear me say that quite often, that just because someone's quoting scripture doesn't mean that they're preaching the Bible. We have the enemy in Matthew chapter 4 quoting from Psalm 91, out of context, not with a biblical tone. And anything that doesn't have the biblical tone is totally out of context. It's not biblical preaching. You've heard me mention Stephen Furtick out of Charlotte, North Carolina before, and I think he's probably the poster child for those that are called cabinet theologians. Have you ever heard of that term, cabinet theologians? What that means is that if push comes to shove, if you interview them, if you ask them questions such as, do you believe in salvation by grace through faith? Do you believe in the Godhead? That would be the Trinity. Do you believe that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore the believer after that? On paper, in the file cabinet, it'll say yes. But in the pulpit, it's a very, very different story. And I believe it's the most dangerous kind of preaching we have in our day that doesn't have the biblical tone and the biblical emphasis. He said this, "There was a golden age of preaching that emphasized biblical truth through biblical texts. That makes the tone of the text the tone of the sermon." This is a very important question to ask when you hear preaching. I often ask the question, what would Paul be doing if he was alive today? What would Paul's emphasis be? What would Paul's tone be? He said, then there's a backing off from that, and you have biblical truth from cultural text. And this is a little bit of what we call topical preaching. In other words, we see problems that are out there in our day and age, and we see problems that people are going through. So we take principles from here, principles from there. We take, hey, EJ, how are you? I didn't know you were here, so very good. And there's a lot of people that I don't know are here today. It's kind of heart confusing. So no one's making faces, are they? Okay, very good. So, and that style of preaching, honestly, at my conferences, I do that. At our conferences, people are coming for a very specific need, and so we're taking scriptural principles and applying them to the problems of the people. But he said, then there's a completely lost preaching, which is a cultural message from cultural texts. And very famous preachers today, very, very famous preachers today are bragging that that they don't even quote Bible verses when they preach. Andy Stanley's one of them, not to point out a name, but he's one of them. And I think John MacArthur does a good job of basically relaying to you how we've arrived at where we've gotten and why he preaches the way he does. I believe just a few months ago, he preached on a passage of scripture, and he said, "I have now completely preached through the entire Bible, verse by verse." That's a lot of preaching. He's pastored at Grace Community for over 50 years now. So when we have a lot of Bible being presented in our church, I want you to know why we have a lot of Bible being presented at our church. It's a day of twistedness. We are probably in the most confusing day the world has ever known. And the interesting thing is with the satanic spirit that's prevalent in our day, there's a religiosity that's being attached to it, which is all a fulfillment of prophecy when God says that there will become a day that where people will have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. God also says that it will become a day where people are ever learning yet never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. People talking about God said this and God said that. And thank God that God is in his wisdom has preserved his word for us through the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs so that we, and I believe it would be disingenuous, secondly, very disrespectful to martyrs that have gone on before us. For me as a pastor to not read and explain the Bible. I don't always preach verse by verse. Spurgeon, by the way, didn't preach verse by verse. Spurgeon was not an expository preacher. People always equate the two together. He was a textual preacher. He took a text and he expounded on it, and he did not want to confine himself, as I said last week. You can take a train ride or a car ride. The train ride confines you to the tracks. It confines you to a certain geographic region. And there's a place for that, and in our day, we may need that more than we recognize and more than we realize. But let's understand that the Scriptures, it's a living letter, and that we don't just need information, but we have to go into the information. Justice DeLuca, I didn't see him here today, he plays the violin with us, and one of these things that they say, is he over there? Okay, I don't know where anybody's at today, so... Okay, very, very good. So I just saw you looking over there. So they say that if a person's going to play the violin very well, they need to be into the strings. There's a sense where the Bible, if you're going to correctly receive it, you've got to get into the information. It has to become alive for you. And let me share with you something. You know, one of the things that I share with people, I was talking with somebody I was counseling this last week, and we're seeing a number of people where their light, spiritual lights are just turning on as of late. And it's just great to see that. It's so much easier to counsel people who have the new nature. Let's just put it that way. People who are in touch with the new nature and learn to exhibit and reveal the new nature, it's way easier to counsel people in such a state. And one of the things I told a seeker this last week that really needs the Lord, I said, you need to climb a sycamore tree and stay there until you see Jesus. And let me share with you, there's something to be said about getting alone and staying there until you receive something from God. There's something to be said about that. Getting into the strings, not just seeing information, but feeling the life of Jesus that this information represents. The Bible is obviously reveals to us that his name is called the Word of God. So that being the case, that's one of the reasons why I've chosen to preach through the book of 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is actually what we call a pastoral epistle. There's a few epistles, a few letters that have been written to pastors. Timothy was one of those pastors. He was a young man. Timothy was a young man, but he was an elder. In the book of Acts, when Paul met Timothy, it's believed that he was still a teenager, probably a late teenager. And the Bible says, as we looked at it the first week, he was well reported of. So you see, a teenager that wasn't sowing wild oats. I don't believe in that anyway. He wasn't sowing wild oats. You go with that philosophy, you'll cause a lot of damage. You'll greatly regret. Let me say something about that for a few moments. I had a couple call me a few years ago, and they spent hours with me over the course of a week or two based on some mistakes that the woman had made that he never knew about that came up just a few weeks before that. And he was having a difficult time dealing with that. I had a guy tell me one time, he was riding in the truck with me, and he said, I made a mistake one time as a young man. He said, my wife to this day has had a difficult time getting over that. Listen, there's no such thing as this loosely sowing your wild oats. Listen, God's word is true. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also what? Reap. And if you sow death, you're going to reap death. And you're not going to like what comes with that. And the saddest words of tongue or pen are these words, what might have been. The word regret, behind the smile of every dedicated Christian in this room, every dedicated father and mother, there's a sense of regret over past sins. Now, people would say, well, Christians aren't to live in shame. No, there's an unhealthy shame, but the book of Romans chapter 6 tells us that there are some things that there's a healthy type of shame that we still think about. We have a healthy shame because of those things that we did at a time in time past. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul is giving the qualifications of a bishop and the qualifications of a deacon. There's four words used for a pastor in the Bible. Did you know that the word pastor is only one time in the New Testament? I did not know that till this week. I've thought of it to be in three or four places. Now, it's in the Old Testament, I believe, on 8 or 9 occasions. But in the New Testament, the word pastor is only in one place. It's in the plural. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And with every name that God calls a leader of a church, you can see what that person is supposed to do. But there's four words that are essentially used for the word pastor in the Bible. But pastor is one of those. It's really not a title. It's really not a noun. Honestly, it's a verb. I know we say Pastor Raymond. We say, you know, Pastor Smith or Pastor Jones. It's really not a title. I've never allowed somebody to call me Reverend. Obviously, there's unbelievers. I'm not going to try to correct them. But when church people do, I've always shaken it off because there's only one person who's reverend, and that's God. Amen? I've never believed that any pastor should be called reverend. But there's four words that are used for the word pastor. One is pastor. One is bishop. The other one in the New Testament is called overseer, which comes from the same Greek word that we use for the word bishop. And then the next one is elder. All four of those, once again, essentially tell you what a pastor is to do and what his state is to be. Peter talks about elders in the Bible. And so he's to be a person of spiritual maturity. God actually says that if a person is not of spiritual maturity in the book of 1 Timothy, that he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. What does that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. Because the Bible says, lest he be lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I know men that are out of the faith, not just out of the ministry, but out of the faith, I believe largely because they tried to pastor at an age before they were ready to handle that situation. What happens is that when you're trying to pastor, trying to lead people spiritually, I saw one particular man in our church when I had stepped down in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and he started preaching some on Sundays, and he got a little bit of scrutiny from somebody in the body. And I remember how twisted and how turned around he got because of that scrutiny. And then I saw him with a need to try to essentially try to bolster his own sense of confidence. And he did that with pride, and I saw it was a big trap for him. I've seen men that try to pastor far before they're ready. And some are very bitter because of the scrutiny they received, and they made mistakes. And rather than letting the focus be on, hey, I have some things to learn, they became overcome with pride, and they became very embittered and angry at those people. And you know what? Some of those are not just out of the ministry, they're out of the faith to this day. Out of the faith. More than likely, Richard, when he pastored in West Memphis, was too young for that position. But he went through a scenario where it's amazing you're even in church today. You want me to tell you the story? Just really quickly there. But he was a young pastor. And he'll tell you he fought some things from the pulpit he probably didn't need to fight. But it ended up where he had a physical altercation with the deacons, and the deacons beat him up in a service, in a meeting. Can you imagine that? Now that's the deep south, brother. How could a church live with themselves after that? But it's amazing he was even in the faith, let alone the ministry after that. It's amazing he was even in the faith. Probably, he probably, in a sense, I'm going to need a little tissue if you have one, Melody. That'd be great. That's a little too coarse for me. No, just joking. But Paul's going to talk. Oh, sorry about that. Paul's going to address that in the passage, and he's going to address that. Don't be in a hurry to be a spiritual leader. To be really honest with you, about 20 years ago, it was a position of notoriety, and it was glamorous to be a pastor. In some situations, it still is quite glamorous. I know growing up, or I'm sorry, when I became a believer, that evangelists that came through, they were like rock stars. Literally, they were like rock stars. People waited in line to get them to sign their Bibles. And there's a sense where churches we've known it can be a little bit of a glamorous position for a pastor. Church was not a, pastoring and being an apostle was not a great glamorous position. Somebody please help me out that if I start getting blood running down my chin, just let me know, okay? Because that's going to, don't be bashful about letting me know about that. So I'm getting self-conscious about that right now. So, because you know, Raymond's real sensitive. So, but let's go, if we can, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice how Paul's going to point out. And what I was saying is that the ministry was not a place of glamour for Paul. It was a place of amazing sacrifice, amazing suffering. Did you know Spurgeon, if you read his autobiography, his first pastor, he had 400 people in it. So that's pretty big. Did you know he barely made ends meet in that pastorate? Isn't that interesting? In our day, if you have a church of 400, that's a pretty good salary with benefits. I do believe that we had about a 100-year window where we saw that being the case, but that is starting to go astray. There's just not as much money flowing in churches to pay salaries as there used to be. But Paul did not feel that the ministry was a glamorous position. It was work, it was suffering. And one of the things I wrote down here is that Spurgeon said that the eloquence of George Whitefield was his earnestness. If you read a George Whitefield sermon, it's not that eloquent. The eloquence of Spurgeon was his eloquence. The eloquence of our day, I believe, is probably authenticity, but the eloquence of the next time to come, I believe, is going to be bravery. I believe that's where we're potentially headed. If you'll see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about desiring the office of a bishop. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth, the Bible says, a good work. But you're going to see here that he points out that desire alone is not enough. But you see here the word bishop that's used here. And I want to show you, and I want you to get used to going to blueletterbible.org. It's a tremendous website. You put in a verse, you put in a phrase, you put in a word, that word will come up, and choose the interlinear option. I wish they would give more directions on the site on how to do that. But choose the interlinear option. And what you can do is, as you quote on that, as you click on that one Greek word or Hebrew word, you can find every place where that word is translated in the Bible. This word bishop here, it's translated, I believe, about five times, the word bishop. On many occasions, it's actually in the plural. So I was saved in an atmosphere where if you had five pastors on staff, only one would be called the pastor. And it was like a hard and fast rule. It was almost blasphemous to think that there could be more than one pastor. And everybody else had to be called an assistant pastor, an associate pastor, a youth pastor. But I was saved in an atmosphere where there was one pastor. If you look at a New Testament setting, the word bishop is oftentimes in the plural. The word elder is used in Acts chapter 20. It's in the plural. Now, we don't wear a lot of T-shirts in our body. I don't know that Americans can handle T-shirts. You give a man a T-shirt, he starts acting kind of weird, honestly. Give a man a T-shirt and a title, honestly, and things just get kind of crazy. But we do have a number of men who, in spirit, I believe, serve as elders. And the word deacon itself is mentioned in this passage. Some of us have to kind of relearn the word deacon. If you go as a young pastor, you'll go visit some of the older people in the church. Seemed like that was half of what you did was visit older members. And they would tell you about how their husband was, when he was alive, he was a deacon in the church. And it was a position almost of notoriety. But what's interesting, if you look at the word deacon, multitudes of times when that Greek word is translated, it just means a servant. It's interesting. I've even seen churches that stopped using the word deacon and just started using the word servant, just to accentuate that's what the position is for. And so Frank Pardee used to say, you know, somebody gets upset because, you know, they're not nominated as a deacon. What they're really saying is they wouldn't let me be a servant. Well, nobody's stopping you from being a servant. Everybody can serve. And the reasons why you had deacons, especially in the book of Acts, is because of the tremendous need. There were thousands of people. In one day, over 3,000 people come to Christ. And there was a murmuring that came up because the widows and the orphans were being neglected. And so rather than the apostles leave the word of God and leave prayer and serve tables, and it seemed like they were willing to do that, God instituted deacons, God ordained deacons in the early church to allow the pastors to give themselves to the Word of God and to prayer and to PowerPoint presentations. But anyway, if you'll notice here, and I'm joking a little bit about that, but there's a lot of pressure on you in these days if you use PowerPoint, honestly, to get a perfect PowerPoint presentation. And I think it's more work, and I think that we'd be better praying. But you see in 1 Timothy, he says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, the word bishop, let's go to Acts chapter 20 for a few moments. Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, and have your Bibles ready because I'm going to call on some of these young men or ladies, Acts chapter 20. And you'll see in Acts chapter, let's go back to verse number 17. It says this, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now, this doesn't mean that he called the old men of the church together. Peter uses the word elder or elders for those that are spiritually mature as well as gifted to pastor. And so you'll find here that he's actually using the words overseer or bishop and elders, we call it synonymously. So once again, there's four words used for pastor in the Bible, elder. Now every time you see the word elder, it doesn't mean that he's an elder as far as a pastor. Sometimes the word elder is used in the New Testament and it's only talking about those who are older in the faith or the old men. But here, he's calling the elders together. So Paul is just talking to the pastors, the elders, the bishops, the overseers. And look what he says here in verse 18. "Serving," he said, "and when we were come unto him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, what manner I have been with you all at all seasons." 19 through 23. Can you read that, Paul? Do you mind? since we're talking about Paul, it would be good if Paul read that. It would be great.
Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, representing towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit with Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying the bonds and affections abide me.
But none of these things move me, neither can I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see me no more. Wherefore I take to you this record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. We talked about this a few weeks ago. That's a reference from the book of Ezekiel. And a person standing on guard on the walls of a city. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Then he says this, take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you, and here's the word, overseers. Notice in the plural, there were plurality of pastors at the church of Ephesus. But that same Greek word that's used to translate the word overseers is the exact same word used for bishop. So a bishop is someone who takes the oversight. That's why the Bible says a bishop should be vigilant. There's not a Sunday that goes by that we don't go home. And on the way home, I think in my head, who was there? Who was not? If they're not, how are they doing? If they're there, how are they doing? That's a normal, it's almost like in the DNA of a pastor to do that. And if you'll notice here, though, that one of the purposes of a bishop is to be an overseer. Then he says this is our job, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is the primary job of a pastor, is to feed the word of God. Let's go back to, if we can, the book of 1 Timothy. But the word bishop, the same Greek word that's used there, is used for the word overseer. So you get an idea of the meaning of the word bishop there. And let's understand that he says here, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. But God says this in James chapter 3, be careful about just thinking that you can walk into the position of being a pastor. This is a pretty amazing set of passages that we have. Let's go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 for a few moments. James 3, and I'm going to ask one of these guys back here, who's got their Bible ready? Emmett, you ready? James chapter 3. James 3. EJ, you ready? Why don't you read James 3? I'll call on Emmett in just a second here. It'll be great. James 3 and verse 1. EJ, it'll be great. Okay, I should have got you to read my book. You're turning into a great reader voice. That's just great. Okay. He says, my brethren, be not many masters. Okay. Does anybody remember that passage in John chapter 3 where Jesus said to Nicodemus, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? So when he uses the word master, he's talking about teachers. Be not many masters. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So God says, don't be too quick to want to teach the Bible. Remember, I quote this verse a lot in the book of Proverbs. It says, because of the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. So when you have great confusion in the land, it seems like everybody rises up with their thought on how to fix something. But secondly, especially in our day of social media, everyone's got an opinion. That opinion is accentuated 400 times over all these voices that are coming at us. But God says, be very careful, because the book of Matthew chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 tells us that that if a man teaches the word of God, well, I'll just read it to you. Matthew 5 in verse number 19, actually, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So God is saying that a man's life has to be consistent with what he teaches. And God says that a teacher of the word is going to be held at a very high standard in the eyes of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul accentuates the difference between being a spiritual father and just teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think this is a great point to look at. You've heard me in a few sermons ago talk about the amount of people that I've had at my desk or in my office, you know, I are on the phone trying to get me to believe something that isn't necessarily scriptural. And I just started with a few examples. I could have went on and on and on and on. One of the examples I didn't bring up is we had a guy come into our fellowship at one point. It was in the early days of this fellowship that did not believe the Trinity. And he was adamant that the Trinity was a form of idolatry. And I finally looked at him one day and I said, if that's the case, the only two groups that I know of here in Ocala that agree with you are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And he was kind of taken aback at that. But he was so adamant about getting pastors to see this. I remember one time I was to leave for church at about 9:45 a.m. And he was at my doorstep at about 9:15 a.m. with this folder he had put together. And he wanted me to read the folder. And obviously he's trying to convince me that Jesus wasn't God. And what I've noticed about people like that, they're willing to be teachers. Listen to this. This is really interesting. They're willing to be teachers, but they're not willing to be fathers. There's a huge difference. And they'll come into a fellowship, and I've seen it. We've had a few of them in this fellowship in the last 9 years. They come in, and they got their own little spiritual soapboxes, and they just don't, Pastor Raymond's just about there. He's kind of close, but they'll tell you, I think you're kind of close, but you're just about there. And you're right, I'm not just about there, I'm pretty far from probably where we all need to be, right? But what's interesting is if they can't get their idea across, guess where they're at 6 months later? They're gone. And they have no idea of how to father. Like, if you really believe that, then stick with me. Stick with us. If you really believe that, love us. Love us, love us into a place of being able to receive that. Soften the ground of our hearts with your love. Let us see, oh, this great wisdom that they've got. This unbelievable wisdom they've got, it's obviously produced more love in their life. And so I want to be that way. Therefore, I want the wisdom too. Do that. But what they often do is they'll come in and they're very impatient typically. They have a short period of time that they'll stick with you. And they're willing to teach, but they're not willing to father. Paul accentuates that difference here. Look at verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced... I'm sorry, I'm on 2 Corinthians 4. But that's a good passage too. So 1 Corinthians 4 says, let a man so account of us... You're like, what translation is he reading out of? Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We talked about this a few months ago, how the next verse, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's typically applied to finances. Has nothing to do with finances. It may be applied that way, but the correct interpretation is that we're to be faithful in how we handle the word of God. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Notice that it's only with the carnal Corinthian church that Paul had to talk this way. He was constantly having to defend himself with his church. Corinth was very blessed financially, but they were also an extremely immoral society. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Verse 4, for I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring it to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Let's stop right there. How many of you... when you hear of corruption in the highest office of the lands, how many of you just want that truth to be blurted out, blared out? You want everyone to know about it? Listen, that day's coming. Amen? That day is coming. The hidden things of darkness will come to light. It's obviously better if it comes to light on this side of eternity so men can judge themselves and have space to repent. But those things will come to light. And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Now, we know something about Apollos in the Bible. The Bible tells us that Apollos was an eloquent man. Aquila and Priscilla met Apollos, and all he knew about was the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they wanted to expand his horizon. But he's one of the few people in the Bible where the Bible actually accentuates their ability to speak. Paul seemed to downplay any ability he had to speak. He was so concerned that people would be more consumed with his ability to speak than putting their faith in the Word of God, he downplayed his ability to speak. Interesting, if you compare it to our day and age. If you look at verse 7, it says, For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? There was a lot going on in Paul's brain. Amen. Now ye are full, and ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that ye would also might reign with you. A little bit of sarcasm, it appears, that Paul used from time to time with the Corinthian church. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. And he goes through the sufferings that he went through so that Christ could be formed in others. And look, he's going to talk about fathering here. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and of the offspring of all things unto this day. Paul is continually saying to the church, this is what I'm going through for you to receive Christ. Why would I go through this if I didn't love you? He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Then he says this, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Right? When I see that phrase, 10,000 instructors in Christ, I'm thinking of all the people with YouTube channels and all the people with their own angles on things and all the voices out there. But here's the question, who's fathering? I heard a pastor say this a while back. He said, the average person before they get to church nowadays, if they watch religious TV or listen to religious radio, they've heard 3 to 5 of the top pastors in America or the world, as far as notoriety is concerned, before they get to church. He said, and then you're up there with your little sermon, you know, you're trying to preach to people, and they just talk about the fact that, and one of the things that I've heard pastors say is, there's a lot of good speakers on TV, a lot of good speakers on the radio. He said, I thought it was good what one pastor said, but I'm living with you. He said, I'm there when you're in the hospital. He said, I'm there to take the call when you need counsel. He said, we're doing life together. And that being the case, wherever you guys find yourself, somebody who is spiritually fathering and sacrificing with you and for you, respect that person. Love them. And though there's lots of voices and teaching that you can get in other places, you know, I like to write a little pamphlet on how to leave a church. If you ever leave a church, don't just leave. Go thank that person for the hours of study that they've put in so they can feed you the Word of God. Thank that person for the many times that they've counseled with you and that person has visited you in the hospital. And for some reason, by the way, just a little bit of pastor rhetoric here, you know, you don't always have to leave mad. If for some reason, when people feel like they have to leave and go to another church, they feel like they have to have a reason they have to leave. Don't just listen. You don't have to leave mad. Just leave. But anyway, But the point is, there's something to be said about that. People think that in order to go somewhere else, they have to push another place down. You don't have to do that. There's many local bodies around here. There's many, many good pastors in this county. I used to organize a pastor's fellowship, and I know them. I know their hearts, and they, They love the Bible. Many of them have congregations from 60 up to 120 people. They love the Bible. They love their people. Their heart hurts over their people. But it's something to think about. For some reason with church, we think that we have to kind of push the place down to go somewhere else. You don't have to do that. Sometimes you can just say, you know, we feel the Lord's leading us somewhere else. And if the Lord is leading you, sometimes the Holy Spirit gets blamed for some things on that. No doubt. We did have one family that came to me one time, and they said, the Lord's calling us to another ministry. And I said, where? And he said, we don't know. I thought to myself, you mean anywhere but here? That's what you mean. But I did ask him, I said, are you going to a place that's more biblical, or are you going to a place that's more familiar to you? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? 1 Timothy 3, going back to that. But Paul accentuates, we have 10,000 instructors in Christ. And once again, it's interesting that it's with the Corinthian church that he says this. But he says, but I've been your spiritual father. And going back to 1 Timothy 3, you're going to see that very little is said when he gives the qualifications of a bishop on administration. Very little is said about their ability to produce fruit. In fact, there's only one phrase that says he should be apt to teach. There should be a general giftedness that's there. But notice that in the qualifications of a bishop, the sole focus is on spiritual character. This is really a big deal. Let me tell you why this is a big deal. We pastors were very, very, very influenced by who brought us into the ministry and also by our spiritual upbringing as well as our training. When we were in college, it was pounded into us. Once again, they would bring men before us that built great churches numerically, and these guys literally were treated like rock stars, literally. And basically, the idea is that if you're also just as gifted as them, if you're also just as flamboyant or as skilled as them, you're also going to be able to build a work that is as numerically great as theirs. I've sat in front of probably at least 40 to 50 pulpit committees in my day, or corresponded with them or talked with them. And listening to their questions, the main question they want to ask is this: what are you going to do to grow our place numerically? What are you going to do to build this place? Very few questions about what Paul is going to emphasize here. With our training, very little emphasis on what Paul emphasized here. But let's look at what the Holy Spirit emphasizes here. He says this: a bishop must be blameless. Notice it's all about character, except for the phrase apt to teach. The husband of one wife. Okay, we got to throw in gender there. It's hard to be a husband of one wife if you're a woman pastor, right? I think that's extremely explicit. I don't see how we can come up with any other teaching there. A bishop that must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. This is one that's often left out. We don't think of given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. He says with the deacons, not given to much wine. I don't really want to go down that path. Go back to 2014. I've got a whole, 2014. I've got a whole teaching on this. Partly due to the fact that drinking water was so bad on people's systems in those days. Most of what they drank had to have some kind of an alcoholic content to it, but most of it would affect your bladder way before it affected your brain. And the question to ask anytime you see the word wine, or you can't, because you're going to see the word much wine here in this passage, you're going to go, see, they just said don't drink too much, don't get blasted drunk. That has nothing to do with the passage. Man, you listen, that's surface thinking. And the point being is this: you have to ask the question, was the wine the same as people are pulling off the shelf? And I don't want to get into that in our day, but just don't assume that just because it says wine here and much wine that I can take anything off the shelf and I can drink it. Just you had to put some more thought towards that. If you'll notice here, look what it says here: not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. We used to have a guy in our church called Luther. We used to joke around as kids and call him Filthy Luther. Wasn't a good thing to say, though. But you'll see here, oh, the things that kids come up with in church. Amen? But when you're sitting in church four days a week, you have a lot of time to think about that kind of stuff. But look what it says. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice? You know, one of the things, I want to go back to that verse number four and five. I found that a lot of men, the way that they love their wives is actually the way they love the church. It's really, really interesting to see that. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. There has to be a spiritual maturity there. Moreover, he must be of good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. I want you to see the focus here on spiritual character. We see here in the next passage here, he talks about the deacons. You see in verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Stephen, that great man of faith, he was one of the first deacons, it is believed. And let these also be first proved. Then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Let's talk about this for a few moments. God says that with deacons especially, there needs to be a public approval. In other words, what you are is typically known by other people. Years ago, it still happens, but we don't particularly practice this. If you transfer to another church, the expression was you bring someone before the church and you say they're transferring to our church by letter or by baptism or by faith. By faith meaning they came to Christ, they're baptized, and they're a part of the body of Christ. But there are some that would transfer by letter. Now, I always wondered, is there some mysterious letter out there that I don't know about that's sitting in someone's file cabinet that talks about how good I did in church, what I've learned, and what I did? And there's really no letter out there. That just meant that the church you came from is saying, this is a person that is a blessing. And the idea of that is to protect against people transferring from church to church, someone being a troublemaker, and maybe they're leaving a big problem behind. And the idea is that person was in good standing with that church. That was typically the idea. But there's something here about public approval in the body of deacons. I believe the same can be said of a person who feels called into the ministry. That people in the body recognizing this is a person of solid faith. I think this is important because we're in a day and age where people often say, well, it doesn't matter what other people think. It only matters what God thinks. Really? Because right there, it matters what people thought, didn't it? Jesus grew in stature and in favor of God and man. The Bible says the spirit of the prophets must be subject unto the prophets. And so somebody who is truly filled with the Spirit, they're willing to be subject to spiritual authority that's truly spiritual and of the Lord. We're in a day of tremendous independence where you can make your own house of Micah and you can make your own house of idolatry, and you can take the verses of the Bible, you can twist it, come up with your own God. But there's something about being in a body, and the Bible says even a child is known by his doings. And for some of you, you go to volunteer at RFK, or you volunteer with other mission organizations, they send me an email. They give me a phone call, and they say, what is this person like? What is their testimony? So there's something that I believe is very spiritual about horizontal approval. Once again, Jesus grew in favor with God and man. In Proverbs chapter 3, the Bible says, so shalt thou find favor with God and man. And you see in this passage here, this even so much their wives be grave, not slanders. Interesting, that word, that same Greek word used for slander here, by the way, it's actually the word diabolos, and it's where we get the word devil from. It's amazing how God would equate gossip with something demonic. I'm sure we're not perfect at it, but I believe that we have a really faithful spirit in our church, our body. I feel very spiritually safe in this body. I really do. There's churches I've pastored. I was afraid to walk into any room if there was a conversation going on without stomping outside the door. Literally. Anyone ever experienced that? You ever have a slander that you're working with and you're like afraid to walk into a room? You're like, I don't think I want to do that. I'm going to make a lot of noise. Okay, I'm rattling the door for a reason here. If somebody gossips about another person, it should hurt your heart inside. It should hurt you inside. Like, why are you talking that way? Like, do you remember, anytime someone talks that way, that's a deficiency in their own life. Because they can only feel tall if you're pushing someone else down in their life. And so think about that. Honestly, though, you hardly ever hear me preach about gossip. Hardly ever. And I've come to this conclusion. Churches where I have to preach on it is probably too late. And the ones where I've had to preach on it, I've never gotten them to change at all. I had a moment at my church in Orange Springs where I sit up on a Sunday morning and I gave a very difficult rebuke to the church. And I told him, I said, this continues, I'm gone. I said, I'm not putting my family through this. And that's why I'm here. But anyway, if you'll notice here in 1 Timothy 3, it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, some of you may have a translation in Romans 16 that translates the word servant. Phoebe was a servant of the church, deaconess. I believe that is a newer age insertion by liberal translators for the purpose of paving the way to make it easier for women to pastor. You got to watch that. There's no logical reason whatsoever for them to talk about Phoebe as a deaconess in Romans chapter 16. And I believe it's the NIV that does that. There may be some other translations that do that. But it's something to consider. If you'll notice here in verse number 13, it says, for they have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree. Now, God actually calls it an office. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, the King James says, in the house of God. Now, it would be better for us to define that as in the household of God, because in a New Testament setting, now this verse has been used a lot. I remember in the first church I pastored, we'd be sitting at a trustee meeting, and when I got there, there was nothing but old people there and maybe like one child that was dragged to church. Well, I come in there with a family of four children. Church grew very, very quickly with young families, and they would sit at a trustee meeting and use this verse almost against the children and say things like, well, I think children need to know how to behave themselves in the house of God. And I'm like, where do I start on this one? So, first of all, children are going to be children, right? Secondly, you paint walls so they can get dirty so that you can paint them again, right? That's why you paint a wall. You don't paint it for it to look good. You paint it so it can get dirty. So, that's, I didn't last there very long either. But the point is this, the house of God, talking about the household of God. Jesus didn't die for brick and mortar, he died for people. The household of God, the family of God. And it says here, how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of a living God. So when he says the word house of God, he's not talking about the physical sanctuary. And the pillar and ground of the truth. God says the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Have you noticed, by the way, a lot of the people, not all, but a lot of the people that have been speaking up the last year and a half about like what is truth are believers? Have you noticed that? I really believe we're headed towards a war between truth and falsehood. That's what this is about. And it seems like it's heavily, heavily, heavily. The unbelieving crowd versus those that are either believing or have been greatly affected by very traditional biblical views. It seems like the lines are being drawn very distinctly. And why is it that the liberal agenda is so anti everything in the Bible that we totally believe? Why is that? This is not some ideological battle. They didn't just go to the wrong class. They didn't go to the wrong economics class in college. This is a battle that we're seeing in front of us. The hedge of protection is going down in our country. This is a battle that's out of the pit. It's worldwide, by the way. It's not just in America. It's out of the pit. Did they just go to the wrong economic class, or they just happen to learn, you know, wrong economics? There's a reason why this battle is there. And it seems like everything that we believe to the core is being thrown in our face at the highest levels in our day and is getting its way. The church, though, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. What a beautiful verse. Received up into glory in the book of Acts chapter 1. Make a couple applications from here. I see in this passage, first of all, what we should all be becoming. If a bishop is to have all these qualities and he's overseeing, then his oversight should be towards us becoming this. If a bishop, overseer, elder, if a pastor, that word means he's shepherding. If he's to become all these things, then this is what he's shepherding us towards. Having a good report. Ruling our own house as well. Consistent walk, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. It also accentuates the need for the new nature. Let's go to Colossians 1 for just a few moments. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, I want you to read this passage. Jumped out at me today, the richness of this passage. The Bible says that we're in the body of Christ. Some of us have had to relearn the word body. Some of us, when we think of church body, we think of membership, we think of a place where we serve. There's obviously a local representation of God's church everywhere in the world. This is a local representation of God's church. But the church, it's made up of those who have believed and Christ has come in them. And I want you to see here in Colossians chapter 1, and don't miss this now, in verse number 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I want you to see how much he accentuates the body. Now, young people, if I took my finger and I cut it off right now, that's not cool, right? But if I took it and I cut it off, what is that going to look like? Well, if you want to know what that looks like, go see Dr. Cross and look at his freezer. Because he has a lot of interesting things in his freezer. He may be pathological. I'm not sure. It's a possibility. But don't ever wander into his shed and open his freezer. That's not a cool sight. For those listening online, he's a veterinarian. But if you take a part of your body and you remove it from the body, it no longer has life. Everything, what God said in 1 Timothy 3 is that the pastor is to exemplify life. And that can only come, that life comes because you're in, here's what Colossians 1 is going to accentuate. We're in his body. And that life is flowing in us and through us. And what's exhibited because of that? Peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable, full of glory, steadfastness, gentleness, love. Look what he says here. For by him, verse number 16, Colossians 1, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Then he's going to move into talking about the church. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Look at what he's talking about. He's the head, that's living organism. The body, it's his body. The church, a living organism. The church is not pews and chairs and a building and business meetings and structure and just offices. The church is that joy unspeakable and full of glory, and that little grandma that sits on that second chair, and she loves her Bible, and that Bible has carried her through so many difficult nights. That's the church. And the Bible says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's Christ, "should all fullness dwell." All fullness. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Look at living organism. "Himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies." There was a day that I had nothing behind my eyes. My girl saw a video of me when I was 17. And not a whole lot of videos from when I was 17. But somebody had a big VHS recorder they were carrying around the cafeteria. And it was in 1990, and they were taking videos. And somebody posted this on Facebook a few years ago. And I saw myself before I came to Christ, and I thought, there's nothing behind my eyes. Nothing at all. Nothing. First thing I see in a person that's come to Christ, you see something in their eyes. He says, "in the body of his flesh," and he says, "and you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, now with you reconciled, in the body of his flesh," his fleshly body goes to the cross, "to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight." That sounds like the qualifications of a bishop, doesn't it? So a shepherd is leading us to this. But how do we get to that point? "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his," here's what I want you to do, "his body's sake," which is the church. We're his body. We can't possibly even begin to exhibit who he is unless we're connected in. And we're experiencing that life from his body. This is Christianity, brothers and sisters in Christ. This week as you go out, let me tell you, when my spiritual life started to take off, partly when I started to respect my dad. Secondly, it started to take off when I would sit still, sometimes for hours, and just think about the things of God and get connected with, guess what? That get connected with the connectedness of being in his body. Is Jesus full of life? In him was life when the life was the light of men. I tell you that experiencing this connectedness, it's the only way you're going to exhibit what God wants us to exhibit. The pastor is to shepherd. He's to lead. He's to lead us to all that he's talking about. But the only way that we can experience that, exemplify, exhibit that, is having that hyper-connectedness. For some of us, the most spiritual thing you could do this week is to sit still. Sit still. And the Bible says, be still on your own bed and commune with God. For some of us, it's the most spiritual thing we could do this week. Connect with the connectedness. Connect with the life. Look at all around you, the physical world. It's obviously shouting death, but it obviously also shouts life. You look at the trees, the sunrise, sunset. You look at just the butterflies, birds that are flying. You look at everything around us except for those plastic plants up there, I just noticed. But outside of the plastic, sorry, Kathy, she's going to go. We're not hosting ever again. It shouts the life of God. The Bible says that the invisible things of him are clearly seen from the creation of the world. We see our kittens, new life. We see dogs breeding, new life. We see all around us, spring comes. Well, you don't have spring in Florida, but in other places of the world, they have spring. And you see new life. And I lived in Pennsylvania. It was 8 months of misery and gray and cold and slush. And then all of a sudden, it's just like the world came to life that shouts out that God is full of life. Do you know that life today? Do you feel that life? Do you sense it? Do you abide in that? It's the only way that we can exhibit this. But also, I think we, in applying this, we need to retrain our expectations about church. Retrain our expectations about church. Here's what I mean. When's the last time you've heard somebody say, because what do you hear people say? We went down to Kissimmee, Florida, and we did a conference about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, at a very large church down there. And the pastor and the staff gave us a tour of the church. And here's what they said. They said, we are all about the children here. They said, we're all about children's programs. We are all about it. I believe they have a heart for the Lord. I believe that people come to the Lord through that. I think it's great. But it's interesting if you listen closely to people, what they say about church. I met a lady in Gainesville a few years ago. She was asking about our church, and she said, it's got to be about the worship. She said, I am all about the worship. I'm like, probably not going to really want to come to our place then. You're probably going to think it's a little dull for you. She's like, it's all about the worship. I like what Francis Chan said, by the way. Somebody came to Francis Chan and said, I didn't really like the worship today. He said, that's okay, because we weren't worshiping you anyway. But the point being is this, is that we have to retrain our brains. You hear people saying, man, I love the worship there. Or I love the pastor, man, he's so down to earth. Man, I love the children's programs, they're great. We've been through all that. But I do want to say this, I want to expand upon that. When's the last time you've heard somebody say, man, this church really makes me want to be holy? When's the last time you've heard that? This church really makes me... When have you heard that? Do you hear that? And this was Paul's emphasis. That Jesus redeemed us to be unreprovable and unrebukable in his sight. A pastor is to exemplify this holiness. This is the standard he sets to shepherd people to that. When's the last time you heard someone say, that church really makes me want to be holy? Man, we are so far off. We can't even begin to know how far off we are. But even at that, God is gracious. And God's church is ever alive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to be really emphatically honest, with all the pastors that are still trying to please their alma maters and trying to be able to call home and say we have a big church and we have a big building program going on, with all that that's going on, and we church people have to kind of suffer at the hands of pastors making sure they feel like they can justify their school loan. God's church is totally alive. You see it in the Christian at the coffee shop, sitting there in the corner, reading the word. God's church is totally alive. You see the amount of volunteerism that goes on in Ocala. God's church is totally alive. You see the amount of people that are willing to do the unexpected and sacrifice. God's church is totally alive. You see the amount of people that are willing to risk their lives and speak up against that which is false. God's church is totally alive. So we walk an interesting path as we deal with subjects like this. We accentuate things that we don't think are biblical, but also we add on a very supportive note, and hopefully this thread has been all the way through the sermon. You can't kill Christ's body. His body's everywhere. His body's in little Mennonite communities. His body's in different genres. His body's in so many different forms, but it's everywhere. And it makes me wonder. You heard me preach on prophecy a couple years ago. I'm just going to just kind of bare my heart on this a little bit. It makes me wonder. Most of us were taught a pre-tribulational rapture. Many of the voices against untruth today are from the Christian realm. If you took that element out of the world right now, would that not be interesting? Would that leave such a vacuum for the Antichrist? That's a possibility. It's interesting. First Timothy 3. Let's pray if we can. Thank you so much for your attention. Let's pray. Father, we, Lord, as I read through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, we are all so in need of the grace of God. And we thank you, Father, that we don't have to go out into the deep nor ascend up into heaven for the grace of God, but the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. That for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And today, right now, we receive the grace of God. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. And Father, we know the word forgiveness means to set at liberty. Set us at liberty to be holy. Enable us to be holy. Father, we thank you that we've received the divine nature if we're saved. For every one of us today, all of our conversations, let it submit to the divine nature. Our spirits, what we think about, let it submit to the divine nature. And Father, we pray that we would see that this is New Testament Christianity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.